could see our deacons were busy here because all the wires are gone. Really, it's amazing. Okay, it's a good thing my wife is here because I just said, okay, services end at 4:30, right? No, 4. 4. Otherwise, I would have really been going here. I thought, boy, things really... Okay. Well, first of all, of course, we always want to welcome those out there on Zoom. Some can't be here, and we just ask that God would be with them and heal them and help them to come, you know, to church. And we welcome any guests we have here. I'm looking over the audience to see what if we do have any guests. I heard some were here. Okay. So appreciate the opportunity of being able to speak today. And also I want to thank Liz for the flute solo. You know, it's always amazing to me, never having studied music, how you can get so much music out of different instruments. You know, when you don't have a musical ear, you step back and you look and hear instruments galore that man has pounded out or put together one type or another, and they make a beautiful sound. I think of Paul here and playing his accordion. You know, it's amazing. Who invented that anyway, that you pump it and you got little keys here and big keys over here, and you got to put this whole thing together? You know, it's amazing. So we just thank God for the talent that some people have and share it. Okay. So today we start with the sermon in John 8:12. When Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. See, darkness in the Bible, of course, is prescribed as evil sometimes, a lack of knowledge, a lack of God's law, a lack of understanding of God's way. Shall not, so we follow Jesus, shall not walk in that darkness, but have the light of life, the light that brings and leads us to life. So it speaks about a walk with Jesus. So today I want to take you on an approximate 3-mile journey with Jesus. A 3-mile journey with Jesus. So you start your journey from Gethsemane in Jerusalem by the light of the New Testament moon shining down. Very bright. I remember up at Tahoe a few years ago, sitting in a restaurant and looking over Lake Tahoe. And here was this big, beautiful, crystal clear moon hanging out there. So that's what's shining down at the beginning of our journey. Then we go along and follow a twisted path to the end of our journey, into the sunlight and darkness, both, of Gethsemane, Golgotha. So it takes us from Gethsemane to Golgotha. And that's the journey we're going to go on. And this, by the way, is a 2-part sermon. It was a little long for one, so Mr. Fish says, we'll just break it up into two. Okay, so this journey does not take in all the events that transpired at the Passover evening, nor does it take into all the events on the way to Golgotha, nor does it take into consideration all the events that took place at Golgotha. Just some of the highlights and side points. So the title of my sermon is Your Journey with Jesus to Golgotha. Your Journey with Jesus to Golgotha. Now, a brief background on the betrayal of Jesus, where we start. Brief background. And you have to have this to kind of fit it into the picture that takes place the journey, as we go on the journey. So in Luke 22:3-4, sometime before the Passover, Satan entered Judas. Judas then goes to the chief priest and discuss with the chief priest about betraying Jesus. Now, if you want to get the story there, you got to stop and meditate on these things. Here's a man, a disciple of Jesus, following Jesus, eating with him, listening to him, being taught by Jesus, okay, greeting him, looking him in the face and in the eyeballs, when in the back of his mind, he's waiting for an opportunity to betray him. See, that's a real traitor. I learned in my life that loyalty is very important. Maybe I learned that from the Marine Corps at 17, young kid, loyalty. You got to stick together. See? So that's what we have. Going there, picture him going down and saying, hey, you know, I want to do something. I'll tell you what. And, of course, they're all ears. It says they were excited. What? I want to betray Jesus. You what? Hey, whoa, great, great. Yeah, we'll give you money if you do that. Be wonderful. We're excited. Okay? So in Matthew 26, 15 and 16, Judas strikes a deal to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Doesn't get the money at hand right away, but that's the bargain. That's the bargain. So here's a man who's going to betray one that he calls master, teacher, you say, for so much money. Money. Money is a root of evil, a root, we're told. And that you see how it can corrupt. How it can corrupt. So John 13, 2. Now after the Passover meal, John reminds us. Now this is a reminder. Now I bring this out so you don't read these scriptures, put them together later and say, oh, there's a conflict. No, you'll see there is no conflict there. After the Passover meal, John reminds us that Satan had already put it into the mind of Judas to betray Jesus. See? Again, so we had the entering in, going to, and John telling us later, oh, this happened before. He's talking about that. So in John then 13:27, during the Passover meal, again, the scripture tells us Satan entered Judas a second time. Didn't say second time, but that's what it adds up to, you see, when you read the scriptures. So Jesus identifies Judas at that time. He says, he's the one that's going to betray me. Jesus knew these things, as we read later. So he points him out, and then he tells Judas, Judas, you know, come here, sir. You know, go out now and do what you're going to do. Do it quickly. Get it done. I got a certain amount of time to live here in life, and we're on a schedule. Okay? So you go out and do your thing. So in Matthew 12, 43 and 45, you see, that's proof, some evidence, that there can be this entry and removal of evil spirits or re-entry again. So that's kind of supports what I just said about the timing there and the events. See, so the first time Satan entered into Judas was to make the bargain. Then it seems that he left and then entered later at the time of the actual betrayal. Okay. So at some point of time, after the first meeting with the chief priests, Judas goes back and he says, you know what? We got the timing. Jesus, he goes out and he prays in Gethsemane. Yeah, that's where he is now. He's going to be out there praying. You see, and the big thing is, you're going to find him there away from the crowds. He's going to be alone. Oh, beautiful, beautiful. It's coming together. The plot is coming together. But he says, that's where you're going to find him now. That's where he is. So let's go. So in Luke 26:6, you see, this was important. important for Judas because, see, in order to qualify for the blood money of 30 pieces of silver, he had to turn over Jesus when he was in a private place. He couldn't say, oh, he's over here at Walmart. Oh, we know that. Well, we're not worried about that. We want to know, where's he going to be privately when nobody's around, you see? Why? Because Mark 14 tells us, Mark 14, 1 and 2, the chief priests were afraid to arrest Jesus in public. See, they wanted to, but they were afraid to do it in public because it might provoke a riot among the people. So I assume that it was at this second meeting that the blood money was paid to Judas. You see, because after the meal, it was later that he returned the blood money and threw it on the floor. It says, in at least the King James, he repented. He repented. Now there, side point, and don't misunderstand, I do not put myself in a position of defending Judas, okay? But you see, we have to be careful about judging people. The Bible tells us don't judge, and that's what it means. Not everyday facts in life that we have to judge. We're told to judge and use wisdom, but not to condemn, not to say, this Hitler, he's going to hellfire. Mussolini, he's going to hellfire. That was in World War II. We said, if anybody's going to be in hell, it's going to be Hitler, Mussolini, and Hirohito. There's only three people in hell. It's going to be those three, see? But, you see, that's inappropriate. Why? Why should we not do that? Because we never have all the facts about repentance. And the big factor is God, the Father, had delegated to Jesus Christ that authority to judge that issue, those issues. So when you want to supersede him and say, Jesus, would you just move over your throne a little bit? I really got the facts in this case. Say, I know what I'm talking about, so I'll do the judging here. No, don't get involved with that. That was Satan. Satan says, I'm going to take you off your throne because I can run this thing better than you can. So we don't want to judge. We leave that to Jesus Christ to make the final judgments. You know, about a person's salvation. So we start our journey with Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. Our journey starts after the Passover meal, after the foot washing, and after most of the events that took place in Gethsemane. See, it had already taken place. That's where we start our journey. It's here at the Garden of Gethsemane that we witness, because we're on this journey now, and there we are. We're taking this journey with Jesus, and we witness the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. John 18:3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops. Now, some scholars say that's really not Roman troops. Those were a detachment of special police assigned to the Sanhedrin. But it's kind of immaterial. Interesting points to check, but it's immaterial. A detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. See, now you see this repeating constantly. Chief priests, Pharisees, scribes, elders. This was a religious conspiracy when you look at it, you see. Then it's further clarified in Mark 14, 43. And immediately, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, a lot of people, with swords and clubs to come out and arrest one man who has never been known to commit any violence. Okay? See, I just got to say it, okay? In going through this over and over, I kind of see the political scene where things are against former President Trump here, you see. where these things are all set up ahead of time. When you follow it legally, that's what you see. I got had to say that. Okay, that's over. Let's go back to the list. Okay. Okay, so while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, swords and clubs, came with the chief priest. Again, you see, again, always, chief priest, scribe, elders. They were involved in this matter. Matthew 26, 45 and 46. Then he, that's Jesus, came to his disciples and said to them, "Behold, the hour is at hand," as they were approaching. "Behold, the hour is at hand." Again, what does that tell you? There's a time element involved in all of this, a time element. "And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." It's kind of interesting, again, when you pause and meditate on some scriptures. See? He didn't say being betrayed into Judas' hands. "I'm being betrayed into the hands of the priest. I'm being betrayed in the hands of the elders." No, sinners' hands. Kind of shows the way God views people who transgress against his law, you see. Sinners, that's what we call you. Regardless of what your title is, that's what you are. See? So sinners. Then in Matthew 20, the next scripture, 46, Matthew 26, 46, says, "See, my betrayer is at hand. The time has come." Now, as a side point, John 14, 30. Jesus made a cryptic remark in John 14, 30. A cryptic remark. He said, "The ruler of this world," which you know is Satan, "the ruler of this world is coming." Satan is coming. What in the world? What does that mean? It says, "He has no power or claim over me." But what does that mean, that Satan is coming? You know, you think, well, Jesus comes. He comes in the clouds, et cetera, et cetera. No, so what does that mean? Well, Luke 22, 3 and John 13, 27, these scriptures, of course, told us that Satan entered Judas, right? Therefore, Judas coming with the mob could be a fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic statement about Satan's coming. That's what that could be. So let's go back to Gethsemane now. John 18, 4. Jesus, therefore, get this now, knowing all things that would come upon him. Knowing it all. See, that's why Jesus could pray in the garden, the Gethsemane. "Lord, God, please change this." He knew what was coming. He knew it was coming even when he came to earth here, you see. He knew all the things. And then, you see, when you stop and meditate on that, it shows what Jesus did for us. Even though he recognized that, even though he knew what was coming, he knew the suffering. "I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it, Father. I'm going to stick it out." So that helps us appreciate and understand when we talk about the stripes and the suffering that Jesus went through. He knew it was coming. So, a side point. So when Jesus entered his physical life, he knew full well what awaited him. And in Revelation 13, 8, we read, "Even before Jesus undertook his earthly mission, assigned to him by the Father," see, "it is written that Jesus was crucified before the foundations of the world." That's Revelation 13, 8, crucified before the foundations. God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. So before all that was done, it says he was crucified. What in the world does that mean? So obviously you cannot crucify spirit. You cannot crucify spirit. The nails don't hold up spirit, so on, okay? So this scripture must be referring to a symbolic type of crucifixion, a symbolic type. Now, I picture this occurring at the time that Jesus and God the Father were talking, before he entered, before God the Father sent him as a physical being to earth, you see. And he told Jesus, Jesus, here's the mission I got in mind for you. Now, here's what you're going to have to do, but understand the reason for it is to save all mankind. Mankind's going to be destined for death, and we're going to give you the opportunity to save them. See, at that point when Jesus said, yes, Father, I will accept the mission, and I will go to my death on the cross. I say at that time, that scripture about being crucified was fulfilled. You see, in type. See, in type. Crucified before the foundation of the world, because at that time he said, I'm going to fulfill the mission you've given me, Father. And that's part of it. Now, more about Jesus knowing what would come upon him. In John 2, 1 and 4, during the wedding at Cana, his mother said, remember the scripture? Mother said to him, Jesus, we got wine. We're out of wine. Jesus said, hey, stop just a minute. He said, what's this got to do with me? He said, my time is not yet. Well, he didn't went ahead and he made wine. He created wine at the time. But you see, there's that cryptic comment, my time is not yet. Because he knew all things that were to befall him. And that was kind of a prophetic reference to maybe the last wine at the last meal, you see. So Jesus' life was subjected to a time schedule. The essential parts of Jesus' life were written out. Essential parts, like a script. A script, here's what you got to do. You got to go here. You're going to heal. You're going to support my truth. You're going to just show that it is truth of God. You're going to heal, et cetera, et cetera. See, it's all laid out, okay? However, even though it was written out, Jesus was not forced to follow that script, okay? It was up to Jesus if he wanted to follow it, if he wanted to save mankind, if he wanted to obey his Father, see? But he could have not followed it. See, Jesus could have sinned. Now, I bring that out because some believe that Jesus could not sin. Now, to me, that is absolute error, okay? That's my view, okay? See, if that were true, that Jesus couldn't sin, then you see a lot of the Bible is nothing more than myth. That's all it is. And just think about the garden or the wilderness. Here's the whole story of Satan tempting Jesus and Jesus resisting. Now, if you say he couldn't sin, you say, what in the world? It's nothing but a fairy tale, you see? No, he could sin, and he had to exercise his will with the power of God's Spirit not to give in to Satan, okay? So he could have varied from that script. He wasn't forced to follow it. And again, that shows how much love he had for us, you see. Never ends. So back to Gethsemane. John 18, 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. He says it to the crowd, the mob that here. Hey, over here. Yo, it's dark. Remember they had lanterns, it said? They had lanterns, a little bit of light. You know how a lantern shows a little bit of light only. And here he's kind of telling them, hey, me. You want me? Here I am. Here I am, you see? I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go. Let them go, you see. Don't touch them. They're my disciples, see. In John 18, 9, this he said, that it might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now, you get that play there. As it was written, to fulfill what was written, that he has lost none. You'll find that theme throughout. A Bible prophecy says that, and he said, Jesus, this is the way we're going to go, because it's written. That prophecy we're fulfilling, you see. And that's what he's saying here. Take me, leave these go, because we're going to fulfill the scripture, I lost none. Okay. But in John 17, 12, it clarifies that, it modifies it, that none were lost except the son of perdition. That's Judas. And loss only occurred, that loss occurred, that the, again, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture said it, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen. See? Okay. So Matthew 26, 51. And this is, of course, a famous scene. Jesus stretched out his hand, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant's priest's ear off. But before we go any further, we got to know, and Jesus put the ear back on and healed him. You see? So this was not a coordinated, planned attack against the mob and against Rome. Okay? Otherwise, there would be no sense in healing him. It would have been keep going, you know, keep plowing forward. So a side point. This is one of the scriptures now that the Selective Service Board used many, many times when young men applied for conscientious objection. They said, I'm an objector and I can't follow a fight. I cannot go into the military and kill because the Bible tells me, you know, I should not kill, et cetera, et cetera. All the other reasons that the church had. So this is what they use. Oh, what about this? Peter, he had a sword and he fought. Peter fought, so why can't you fight? See, so you got to answer that. The young men, they had to have an answer, and fortunately we had things organized very well that they had answers for that. So the boards were of the frame of mind. It was proof. This scripture was proof that a Christian could enter military service and fight and should do so. But in Isaiah 28, 10 and 13, and Isaiah 44, 18, very important scriptures. It says this Bible is not written like a book. Like a book you read, you go from point one, point two, point three, and every chapter follows the other. Not that way. I'm going to talk to this world in like a stuttering person. A little bit here, a little bit there. You see, so that they're not going to understand. That's what the disciples ask. How come you speak in parables? So they couldn't understand those outside, those not being called, you see. So we have to get that very, very important principle. You don't take one scripture and say, that's it, boy, I'm going to follow that and, you know, live it and die with it. You've got to look all the scriptures. You got to study them all. Okay, so what are some of the other scriptures about the sword that we should know about? In Luke 22, 36, when Jesus said to them, but now he who has money, let him take it, and likewise buy what? A knapsack. Buy a knapsack, okay? And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, what in the world? A knapsack? What, you're going to need a knapsack now because we're going in the Garden of Gethsemane? No, you see, this was a general principle. When you go on a mission in the future, here's what you have with you. You have a knapsack and you have your sword. Your sword. What, to fight people? No. As Paul said, when we traveled out, it was dangerous. It was dangerous. There was bandits that chased. There were wild beasts, wild animals. You see, like cougars, when you sleep out in the up in the mountain, today it's not many, but out in those days, they were dangerous. So he's saying, this is what you need for a general mission. General mission. Not so much for here at Gethsemane. So in Luke 22, 38, so he did talk about a sword. So, but why? Why? Was it to have a big mission, a big rebellion against Rome? Okay, Luke 22, 38. So he said, look, Lord, we have two swords. And he said, that's enough. That's enough. See, you're not planning. If you're planning a successful revolution, you don't have two swords. You have many. Okay, you have many followers. In short, you don't start a rebellion with two swords, so it's not that they're starting a war. It doesn't justify starting a war, and this is warfare, okay? The reason for buying the swords and Peter striking the servant, both of those two things together, was that the disciples would be named as transgressors. Again, and for Jesus to be named among them. This was a prophecy. It had to be fulfilled. That's what we're going to find here, okay? That's why he told to have the swords. 1 Peter 2:22. Jesus was sinless. We know that, right? He was just named as being amongst the transgressors. He was not one of the transgressors, but he was amongst them. And that's why Peter struck the ear, had the swords. Now the scripture could be fulfilled. You see? Luke 22:37. Quoting Isaiah 53:12, Jesus speaking. It is written, and it was numbered, that he was numbered with the transgressors. That was a prophecy. He was going to be numbered amongst the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me, Jesus said. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. That's what that scripture says. And that was the NIV translation. Okay, now the following scriptures further support the point that the Serb swords were not entering into a rebellion. See, we got to have this transition, this is very important, of Jesus going on to be crucified. And we can't have it disrupted, we find here, okay? Luke 22:51. And this is the LSB Bible, and it had a nice little twist in the words. Jesus commanded Peter, after his strike with the sword, Jesus said to him, Luke 22:51, stop, no more of this. Interesting little words there. Again, do away with this concept. We're going to have a war, and this is justifying warfare, etc. Okay, stop. One strike. He heals him, says, no more of this. Cut it off. This is not a rebellion. Okay. And in Matthew 26:52, Jesus said, put your sword back in its place. Stop. Cut this stuff off. We're not going to say, okay, charge, go. He didn't say that. He said, stop. Everything's over. Put the swords away. Okay. These scriptures prove they did not purchase for a rebellion or to justify warfare. See, and then the interesting point, Jesus instructs Peter about the power he has. And this is interesting because it ties in here, right? It ties in. He tells Peter, Matthew 26:53, Peter, don't you think that I can't pray to my Father? You think I'm helpless down here, and if I pray, no one hears? No, Peter, when I pray to my Father, he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. Okay? Next verse in the NIV. But how then, would the scriptures be fulfilled? Remember, we're back to that again. How would these scriptures prophesying what's going to happen to me be fulfilled if it doesn't happen this way? Here you are whipping out a sword and you think you're going to stop all this arrest and they're going to run away or something. But then the scripture won't be fulfilled. Peter, I've got to die. I've got to be crucified. You see? So what he was really doing, he was scolding Peter because Peter was in effect thwarting prophecy. He was going to thwart prophecy. He was going to turn back this whole mob. You say, and Jesus wasn't going to be arrested. He said, no, Peter, I've got to go. I got to finish my journey. So if you just think a minute, again, talking about the power of God, talking about prayer when it's going to be needed. when there's a mob against us, maybe. You get 12 legions of angels, okay? Now, a Roman legion, about 6,000 men, okay? 6,000 by 12. I'm doing the math here for the benefit of a lay. He's a little slow in arithmetic, okay? You get beyond two digits, a little difficult. Okay, 6,000 men. 6,000 times 12 equals 72,000 angels. 72,000. Now, that's a formidable force, you see, even in battles we have today like the Ukraine, okay? But in 2 Kings 19:35, one angel, in one night, nixed 185,000 of the enemy. One angel. So I didn't do the multiplication, how many thousands it would be if you had 72,000 killing, you see. I didn't bother to go that far. We don't need that. See, it just gives us a comfort to know that when the time comes, as we live our life as Christians, if we're close to God, this power is there to protect us. Okay? Okay, Matthew 26:56, back to Gethsemane. At this point, in order to fulfill scripture again, all his disciples forsook him. They all forsook him and fled. There Jesus stood. They ran. They took off. Not a very loyal bunch, you see, when you think about it. But again, it was to fulfill scripture. That's the way it was. So we don't condemn them. This is the way it was supposed to be. All his disciples forsook him and fled. They deserted him. See, physically speaking, Jesus was left alone and in the hands of a mob that intended to kill him. That's where Jesus was, standing alone, calling, saying, here I am. See? In other words, Jesus, when it comes down to it physically, was a man's man, okay? He was a leader. So they fled. John 16:32, Jesus speaking, indeed the hour is coming, he told his disciples, yes, and now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and leave me alone. But, he said, but I am really not alone. I may be alone physically down here as far as you could see. He says, I am not alone because the Father is with me. God the Father. He didn't say, and an angel is down here. No, he says, God the Father is around to help me. He's watching this situation, you see. So I'm not alone, even though I'm physically alone. And in John 18:12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of Jesus arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, you'll see this binding, the bounding coming up frequently. And it seems, when you follow it through, that every place they went, they bound him. He was tied up. He was helpless. And then when he got to speak to some of these people, they took the bindings off so he could, you know, have some freedom of hand or something. But that's the way that seems to work. But he's always bound as they travel with him. See, like a criminal, a common criminal. And now we follow Jesus as he's taken to the house of Annas, the former high priest. Annas. The former high priest, John 18:13. And then they led him away, and he was to the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Okay? So other scriptures refer to him as the high priest as well. See, so it seems like you got two high priests, the way it sounds. Annas and Caiaphas. But one is out of office, and the one true high priest that day, appointed by Rome and so on, was Caiaphas. See, they just referred to the other person as high priest, as we do today. If a person's a judge, even though he's not on the bench anymore, we call him judge. Or if he's out of the military and discharged, he was a colonel, hey, colonel. You see, that's the way. So it's not a conflict. The reason I mention that, it doesn't conflict. It's not a conflicting scripture. It's just the way they work things, okay? See, and they followed that practice. The Jews did too. It was a common practice, and to some degree, it was a little bit of a rebuff, because the scriptures tell us that the high priest was appointed, you know, by God back. At the time of Moses, for life. But you see, things had gotten so corrupted at this point that the priesthood was no longer for life. It was removed by the Caesars from Rome, and it was done for money. I'll give you so much money for a high priest. Oh, I'll give you more. Oh, okay, you get more, we'll appoint you, you see. So the Jews kind of still called this man high priest, even though Caesar had took him out of his position, you see. Because they still say he's high priest yet, you see. And Rome, really a little bit of a rebuff to Rome. So in John 18, 13, and 14, Caiaphas, by the way, was the one who prophesied that Jesus was one that should die on behalf of the people. So in John 18, 19, the questions there that were asked by Annas was very simple. They're a simple line of questioning. See, they brought Jesus up there, unbound him, and he said, okay, I'm going to question you here now. It's late in the evening, remember? And he questioned regarding your disciples. Who are your disciples? Who are they? Where? You see, he was throwing the net out. He wanted to get some other fish in this net too. See, not just the top one. See? And what did you teach out there, Jesus? What did you teach? See, always a trap. Open your mouth. Commit yourself, okay? Convict yourself and so on. See, as the hearing progressed, now as we go through the story and the hearing progresses, it's interesting. See, the charges change. They vary as you go along. And this is totally unacceptable. Sometimes they're saying, oh, it's a religious charge. Sometimes, oh, it's a political charge. See, totally unacceptable under our criminal law today. If you have an indictment today and you go to trial on it, they can't say, well, he robbed a bank in the indictment, then say, well, hey, he didn't really rob a bank. What he really did was shoot somebody. Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's not what you're charged with. This charge stands. Now, you prove or you don't prove this charge, and the case rises or falls. And if you don't have the facts to prove it, the case is dismissed. That's the way it would work today, assuming, of course, you had a judge that wasn't corrupted, right, through political or financial means. See, that's the way it would work. That's the way it would work. But on Jesus, they kept varying it and trying to find something. They didn't have it. As they say today, you find a man, and then you find a crime to fit. You find a crime to fit the man. That's what they're trying to do. So, again, that just brings up, well, I won't cover that. It's going to be kind of short here. So Jesus' answer, he said, look, why are you asking me these questions about what I did and who my disciples were? I did this openly. Everybody knew what I was saying. You know, I didn't do this in secret. I didn't do it behind the scenes. I'm not a conspirator. He said, you know, he was a little cheeky toward, you see. I said, I didn't do anything in secret. Why don't you go out and get the witnesses? Why don't you subpoena them and bring them in here? They'll tell you what I said. If I said rebel against Rome, you got the witnesses. Don't try to get me to condemn myself. That was supposed to be improper at the time, even at that time, see? So that's what Jesus kind of told him. He kind of advised him what the law was and the way to handle the case. And that didn't go over too well. So one of the high priests there, one of the priests, struck Jesus. And when you say struck him, I don't think it's like a slap. I bet this sent Jesus a little bit ruling, shaky, a little shaky in the knees, the struck. Okay, so in John 8:24, then he says, okay, that's ending. Bind him, bind Jesus again, and take him to Caiaphas. Okay, so then we follow Jesus now as a group. We're going on this journey. We follow Jesus as he's taking from the high priest to the high priest, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin. Now here it is, evening, and this whole group is there to get them met. So you see, it kind of, if you were an attorney now representing Jesus, you would say, wait a minute. You already got the whole court aside. You got everything put together? I mean, you just arrested me. Doesn't this smell a little bit like something set up? You'd be a little suspicious, see? A little suspicious. Okay, because here's the whole Sanhedrin, the whole court set. All set, ready to go. Okay. So it becomes a little more intense at this point. Now, why does it become intense? Because, you see, this is the opportunity that this whole religious group has been waiting for. This is it. This is what we strive for. We wanted to condemn Jesus. We wanted to get hold of him. And now we got him. But it's not enough. We got to have him. Some charge. We got to have witnesses on charges or an admission that would lead to death. We got to have that. Why? Because from here we're going to go to Pilate. See, we don't have authority to kill this man, but we want him dead. So we have to get this charge. We got to prove this case and then take it over to Pilate so Pilate can do the condemning. That's why they were just all fired up, ready to get evidence here against Jesus. So this was not, of course, any kind of a hearing that a hearing should be. See, a hearing is supposed to be an impartial gathering of evidence. See, in back in Moses' day again, they talk about the judges, and afterwards, they were the jury. The jury and the judge, you see? And they would gather evidence impartially, saying, what did you see? What did you see? What did you hear? And put it together, okay? They would have an unbiased review of the evidence, not say, yeah, that's in favor, let's get rid of that evidence. No, you put it in the balance to bring justice. See, it's in the intent of determining the truth. What is the truth of the charges that are being made? What did happen in fact? See? What was the real intent, et cetera, et cetera? And then you do this to arrive at a result, at a just result. That's the reason. That's what we learn in the Rules of Evidence from Wigmore, a whole big tome on evidence at the time. We had the Professor Jeremiah Buckley, a common law pleader, teaching evidence, and that was the concept. You don't have a team, like a team of witnesses. I'm the plaintiff, I got a team of witnesses, and I'm the defense, and I got my team of witnesses. No, the witnesses came forward and said, here's the truth, here's what happened. You see, then the judge could evaluate it. Okay. So this was not an unbiased hearing. Okay. So they had to get Jesus finally to admit to some wrong that they could take to Pilate, okay? See, the evidence that was presented varied, okay? It varied from religious wrong, religious convictions, you violated these religious convictions, Jesus. Or and then it varied over, and you violated these Roman convictions, these Roman laws. We got to get something against Jesus here. We can't leave this fish get out of the net. We tried too long. So in Matthew, and we found that they had all kind of witnesses, but none of them agreed. You put them up at a stand. What's this? Did he say about rebellion? No, he didn't say anything about rebellion. What? Get off the stand. Get somebody else up here. See? Oh, did you see him now do this? No, get off the stand. See? They couldn't get him to agree. This reminds me of the state case when they brought all the charges against us. Well, I can't go into that now, but anyway, it was just a bunch of falsehoods, and they didn't prove anything when the time came. None of it. Okay, but anyway, Matthew 26, 59 and 60. See, although they sought and sought, and this makes it worse, not only did they bring witnesses who couldn't agree, they sought many false witnesses. In other words, yeah, come up here, will you please? Now we want to, hey, here's a few bucks on the side, you know, you're going to get this benefit and so on. You just testify to this, you see, and so on. But they couldn't even find false witnesses to testify. That's how bad it was. That's what's going on. Imagine that now. So they're getting frustrated. So I got to conclude here shortly now. Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. Mark 14, 61 and 62. See, then out of desperation, finally, he said, you know, we're not getting any place. We're calling witnesses and everything's, you know, zip. They're false. They don't testify, etc. So he finally says, Jesus, he's just angry. He's burning, okay? Tell him. Tell us. Tell the Sanhedrin here now. Tell him the truth. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? There's the ultimate. That's it. That's what we're trying to prove here. Then we really got you nailed with this one. There's the answer. We want it from you. And Jesus, knowing full well. See, many times the scripture says, and we'll talk later about, he remained silent. But not this time. Not this time. Knowing full well that making such a claim would be the basis of a death sentence. Knowing that, he answered directly. And he said, he was the Son of God. Okay? He was the Son of God. I got to bring this to a conclusion here and then pick up later with some breaking point. He was the Son of God. Now, some scriptures say that Jesus stood silent, see, but amongst his accusers. But it does not mean that he never said anything. When it says he stood silent, he never tried to make a defense. He never tried to say, Pilate, Caiaphas, I am not guilty for this reason, set me free. No, this was scripted. He had to die. He knew he had to die, you see? So he couldn't put up a defense. That's where he was silent, okay? But at some times he did make statements. At some times he did, see? Never offered up a defense, see? But this time he did. This time he did. He didn't put up a defense. He just said, yes, that's who I am. I am the Son of God. Okay? See, so when Jesus did speak, it wasn't a matter of a defense. It was a matter of the truth of God that he wanted us to have in our knowledge for our benefit. So even though saying, I am the Son of God, and it's going to result in my death, this is not a defense. I know it's not a defense. It's an admission of guilt that I'm going to be fine sacrificed for. But I want to tell you, us today, yes, Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. See? Okay, so I think we're going to quit at that point. And there we'll pick it up next time with what Caiaphas did at this point of time. So that's the part of our journey to date.